Well, as you remain standing, if you have a Bible, would you mind taking that and turning to Jonah chapter 4? If you're a guest with us and you'd like to follow along with us but may not have a Bible, there should be a Bible around you in the chair in front of you. Feel free to grab one of those and go to Jonah chapter 4. I want us to read just the first four verses of Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? This is God's holy and unerring word. Let me pray for us. Now, God, I ask that by your Spirit you would help us to hear what you have to say to us. I pray, Father, that whatever distractions there are would be minimal so that we can receive your word this morning. And we fully expect, not in arrogant presumption, but in dependence upon your promise, that you will speak to us now through your word. And we acknowledge, God, before you our sin and our need. We do not come to you offering you anything you need. We come here today, Father, receiving what it is we need. And so, God, by your grace and through your Spirit, would you speak to your people, and may, Father, your beloved people in this place right now hear a better sermon than the one that is going to be preached. Do your good work in our hearts, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. Let me extend my welcome to you. So glad you're here, particularly if you are a guest with us. We want you to know how glad we are that you are here. If you're a college or university student, thank you so much for being here today. We hope that you'll find Covenant Presbyterian Church a place for you to call home and a place where you can grow. If you are new to Covenant, though, it is our practice typically to preach through books of the Bible, and you're catching us on the tail end of a series through Jonah. And in order to get the real shock of what we have just heard in these first few verses of chapter 4, we need to roll back just a moment and look at a few places in chapter 3. And we won't go through the whole chapter, but just roll back to chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. So that we can catch the context and be reminded of what it is that is so displeasing to Jonah. So look there, chapter 3, and we'll just pick up in verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh. What word? The word of Jonah as he preached the word of God. The warning that God's judgment was coming, the call to repent. It had been received by the people. Now we are seeing probably what happened before it was received by the people. We're probably getting the cause after the effect, as Jonah first, as was the practice of the day, went first to the king of the city. The word, that is the word of God, reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. He's calling for a fast. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And then we see those words, and it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Those words are meant to shock us. Those words are meant to cause us to pause and to consider the heart of Jonah. that would be displeased with the salvation of tens of thousands. Not so that we can dismiss Jonah as a ridiculous sinner, but so that he might be held up to us, as it were, like a mirror. To see in our own hearts where we restrict the mercy of God, where we resent the mercy of God as it is poured out on anyone other than us. What is described here in chapter 3 that Burris preached so ably on last week, what is described is the most remarkable spiritual turning point, spiritual awakening, evangelistic event described for us anywhere in Scripture. An entire city, and not just any city, but one of the most wicked cities in the known world, the great city of the great and awful kingdom of Assyria, in one day under the preaching of God's word, is mightily converted, turns away from their sin, repents, and turns to God. This city, so steeped in paganism and the worst kinds of violence, repents of their sins and trusts in God's mercy. What we read here is nothing short of a miraculous, God-wrought spiritual awakening, and it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Burris pointed out the odd picture last week of covering their animals with sackcloth. But what we see here in Nineveh is God wrought repentance, grief over sin. And in this drama, we see three actors. There is, of course, God. There is Nineveh. And there's Jonah. And there is something about each of these characters that demands our attention this morning, because there is truth placarded across this brief passage that is staring us in the face, that is pressing for us. We are not hearing truth here that we can afford to ignore or to displace or to put on the back burner. We are hearing urgent truth for the church today. And not just the church as an abstract principle, but this church. You and me. What God would have us hear today, what He would have us receive today, is urgent for Covenant Presbyterian Church. We see here the nature of true repentance in Nineveh. We see in Jonah an especially ugly species of anger. And we see in God an abundant and sovereign and scandalous mercy that is extended to the worst of sinners, to Nineveh and to Jonah and to us. I want to look at each of those three actors. First of all, let's look at Nineveh. Specifically, let's examine Nineveh's repentance. Because if we're going to understand the first four verses of chapter 4, we have to be reminded of just what happened in chapter 3, the repentance of this great and awful city. We have to remember what happens there. Remember that repentance is a key theme in the book of Jonah, of the key doctrines that Jonah teaches. One of them is the doctrine of repentance. And so first things first, what is repentance? The Hebrew word used here, and it's the Hebrew word that is normally used for repentance or for turning, is the Hebrew word shuv. And it means to turn. It means to turn back, to turn away from. And it's one of the most frequently used verbs in the Old Testament. And so there are lots of calls for repentance in the Old Testament. There's lots of need for repentance in the Old Testament. And typically in the Bible, the word repentance is used to describe specifically that turning away that happens when a sinner turns away from his or her sin and turns in faith, believing in God. In the New Testament, the chief verb for repentance is metanoeo. You can try it sometime, maybe over lunch, metanoeo. If you're with somebody who doesn't go to Covenant Presbyterian Church, you can tell them, metanoeo, that's what we're about. Come and find out. They'll think you're a part of a cult. Metanoeo, impress your friends and family with the Greek verb. I use that because I went to seminary and I'm going to get my money's worth. Okay. So biblical repentance means a change of mind. That's what metanoeo means. It means a change of mind, and it carries with it the idea that the change is so significant that it entails a change of life also. So it's not just an intellectual repositioning over an issue. It is a change of mind that is so profound that it reorients our life in the process. Does that make sense? That's the repentance that we're getting after here. That's typically what repentance means in the Bible. Repentance is a change of our thinking. It's a change of our thinking about sin, a change in our thinking about God, a change in our thinking about ourselves, to the extent that it reorients our entire lives. So that instead of joy, our sin produces in us sorrow. David's words of repentance are recorded for us in Psalm 51. It's after he has been confronted by the prophet Nathan with his sin with Bathsheba, his sin of adultery, his sin of murder by proxy as he had Uriah killed. And David repents. He really repents. And you may remember his words from Psalm 51. Against you, Lord, and you only, have I sinned and done what is wicked. Now, on a first hearing of those words, we may pause a little bit and say, hold on there, sport. I remember a guy named Uriah. You might have sinned against him too. And that's true. David's sin with Bathsheba affected all kinds of people. But in that moment, David understood what was most important to understand about sin. And that is that sin is radically Godward. Sin is evil, wickedness, rebellion against God. Sin is not just a failure for me to live up to my potential. Failure is not just a failure for me to realize my highest values. Failure is rebellion against God. And because sin is radically against God, then repentance must have a radical Godward direction. And what David realizes in that moment of repentance is that what is worst about his sin is that it is an affront to a holy God. So repentance has this Godward direction. And we see this. We see this in Nineveh. In the New Testament, the call for repentance is common. It's common in the Old Testament. We see it in the prophets. The prophets call the nations to repent. The prophets call Israel to repent. And it is throughout the New Testament. Repentance is not some antiquated Old Testament, Old Covenant idea. John, who prepared the way for Messiah, had one central message: repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Jesus came. And what did he preach? Repent. Repent. Repent while there's still time, was the message of Jesus. And so that makes the guy who doesn't look like he's bathed in a while and has a sandwich sign that says, repent for the end is near, that makes his message actually closer to that of Jesus than a lot of the moralistic therapeutic deism that goes on in a lot of evangelical churches. Repent. It's a central message in the Bible. And we need to know this, brothers and sisters, because here's the deal. Are you ready for this? There is no salvation apart from repentance. There is no salvation apart from repentance. Repentance is not just an attractive accoutrement to your life. Do you like how I fit in a French word? There you go. It is not just an ornament to our spiritual life. There is no salvation without repentance. Now, some of you may be thinking, now wait, I thought that salvation was by grace alone through faith alone, not by grace alone through repentance alone. And you would be right. But it begs the question, salvation by grace through what kind of faith? James warns us that even the demons believe and they tremble. The demons, I would argue, have greater intellectual knowledge and proper intellectual knowledge in that it causes them to tremble than a lot of evangelicals do about God. The problem is, it's a belief without repentance. Saving faith is always accompanied by repentance. They are two sides of the same coin. You can no more have faith without repentance than you can have water without oxygen and hydrogen. Saving faith is always accompanied by a turning away from sin. Always. They go together. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that ministers should never preach faith and repentance as separate realities. So Christians are believers, but they are believing repenters. They are repentant believers. And just one thing I want to say, one other feature that I want to say this morning as we move along about repentance, and it's this. Repentance is the result of a direct confrontation with the Word of God. Repentance is the result or the fruit of a direct confrontation with the Word of God. What did God send Jonah to do? Say what I say. Preach my word. Tell them what I want you to tell them. God sends Jonah to Nineveh to preach. He doesn't say, go wow them with miracles and then they'll repent. God gives Jonah one thing, his word. And the city repented. God has used, does use, will use mightily his word to bring about the fruit of repentance in faith in the heart of unbelievers. And we do not need to improve upon it. God does not need the help of my ingenuity to make his word more powerful. God still makes his word sufficient. If you'll remember the parable that Jesus tells, it's recorded in Luke, where the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man dies, Lazarus dies. Lazarus, the poor man who couldn't even get the crumbs from the rich man's table because they were given to the dogs, and the dogs would come and lick his sores. Both men die. And as Jesus tells the parable, one man, Lazarus, is there comforted in the arms of Abraham in heaven in glory. And the rich man dies, is now in hell being tormented for his sins. And as Jesus tells the story, he can see across a great chasm fixed and he can see Lazarus in the arms of Abraham. And you remember his request? Send back someone to warn my brothers so that they don't end up in this same place. Send Lazarus back. If someone rises from the dead, he said, then they'll believe. Do you remember what Abraham's words were? No, they won't. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. That's his way of saying they've got the Bible. And he said, if they don't believe that, they won't believe even if someone is raised from the dead. Jesus is saying, the power I have affixed to my word is more life-changing than the miracle of a dead man raised. Repentance comes about by God's grace through a confrontation with his word. And the repentance of the Ninevites was genuine. God cannot be mocked. They're not faking it. God is not mocked by con men. When Joe preached through chapter 2, that beautiful prayer of Jonah's in the belly of the fish, Joe made an observation that I want you to be sure you remember. As beautiful as those words were in chapter 2, and they are, as true as they are, what is conspicuously lacking is any confession of sin on Jonah's part. And it's true. What he said was true. What he said was beautiful. What he said was moving. But he did not acknowledge his own sin. But what do we see in Nineveh? We see a grief over sin that is so great they even cover their animals with sackcloth. Now, it doesn't mean if you need to repent, and we most certainly have things to repent of, you go home and tie burlap around your dog or your cat. I don't recommend that. The point is, and before we kind of shake our head at those primitive Ninevites, the point is, so aware was the king of the wickedness in his own life and in his city, he did not think it inappropriate to even cover the animals with sackcloth. What a remarkable contrast there is. And God brings a remarkable awakening. So we see grief over sin in Nineveh. We see genuine repentance, and we see a childlike faith. Who knows? God may turn from his fierce anger that we may not perish. We see God wrought radical repentance. We see childlike faith. What did the Ninevites believe? What did they come to know about this God that they hardly knew? They knew he was holy and he was angry over sin. And they knew that he was gracious and just might save even them. And the city turned. Revival came to that wicked city. Brothers and sisters, I wonder what our expectations are for our own city, for our own campus, for our own place of work, for our own home. I'm not talking about an arrogant presumption that says, I'll snap my fingers and God will do something. I'm talking about a faith-filled expectation that God still does things like that. I think about the prayer of Habakkuk where he says, O Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day and in our time. Make them known. Habakkuk is calling out for spiritual awakening of his own people. He says, I've heard you've done this in the past. Will you do it again in our time? Who prays like that anymore? Do we still pray like that? Do we pray and believe that God will grant repentance to the worst of sinners, that He'll do it for one and He may do it for thousands? Who among us will pray like John Knox, who said, Lord, give me Scotland or I die? Do we have men and women at Covenant who will pray, Lord, give us Harrisonburg or I die? Give us the Shenandoah Valley or I die. Give us these North African immigrants for Christ or I die. Look secondly now at Jonah's anger. Jonah's anger, verse 1 there, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry. Get the sad irony here. Jonah's mission to Nineveh was, from what we can tell, the most successful evangelistic crusade in all of biblical history. And what is Jonah's response? He is displeased exceedingly and angry. Notice his despair in verse 3. He wants to die. It would be easy to dismiss this as just childish whining, and to a certain extent, I suppose it is. But more than that, it is despair. This is a man suffering here. He wants to die. And it's not the first time a prophet wants to die. Prophets would get that way every once in a while. Remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah, the man that said, okay, Jeremiah, you're going to preach to the nation and they won't hear you. You're not going to have a single convert. Have fun with that. So they called him the weeping prophet. He's not the first guy on your list to invite over for dinner. He despaired. He wasn't a happy man. I think about Elijah, who just coming off this remarkable encounter where he called fire down out of heaven and humiliated the prophets of Baal and then took them all down by the river for an old-fashioned, you know, potluck and slaughtered them. And coming off of that remarkable time where God's power was revealed, he finds out that Jezebel is after him and wants to kill him, and he takes off running. He finds a cave and he just wants to die. Now, here's the deal. I can understand the suffering and despair of Jeremiah. I can understand the suffering and despair of Elijah. But look here at Jonah. Jonah is despairing over his success. The Ninevites heard the word. They were cut to the core. They repented. God showed his mercy. And Jonah hates it. He's not annoyed, but he's burning with anger. Look at the language there in verse 1. It's very strong. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Now, the words translated displeased and exceedingly are both related to a Hebrew word for evil. So that some scholars translate verse 1 like this. It was evil to Jonah, a great evil. Jonah wasn't just mad. He was saying what God has done here in being merciful to the Ninevites is an evil act. And he burned with anger. The clause there, he was angry, literally means it burned to him. Notice the contrast. Lots of contrasts in Jonah. While God turned away from his fierce anger, Jonah fed the fires of his anger. Look finally now at God's sovereign mercy. God's sovereign mercy. Look there again at verse 2. So Jonah prays, right? He's exceedingly displeased. God's done what is wrong here. He's scooping coal onto the fires of his anger. And so what does he do? Well, he prays. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, he uses the covenant name of God, O Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah is saying, I knew you'd do this. And for the first time, he makes it very clear why he fled. He didn't flee because he was afraid of Nineveh. Remember, Jonah has good theology. He fled because he hated Nineveh and wanted God to hate Nineveh also. And God was fully prepared to pour out his wrath on Nineveh. But God had a different design. And see, so Jonah knew that God is not only merciful, but he's sovereign in his mercy. And he knew, he said, God, you're going to send me in there. I'm going to preach. You're going to do what happens oftentimes when your word is proclaimed. You're going to bring those people under your power. They're going to repent and you're going to have mercy because that's just the way you are. And I don't like it. You see, Jonah's concern is not that God's glory would be maximized in the display of his love and mercy. That's not his chief concern. And I just wonder, are we a church where the chief priority is, God, maximize your glory. Put your glory on vivid display by the pouring out of your mercy on sinners like us. Is that what drives us? Is that what compels us? Is that what fuels us? That today might be a day where God maximizes his glory in this place by the pouring out of his mercy. Is that what animates us? For Jonah, it was something far less. Notice in verses 2 and 3 his repeated use of I and me and my. Jonah's anger is a kind of spiritual blindness that is the result of a very sick self-centeredness. Self-centeredness constricts the capillaries of our spiritual eyes so we cannot see beyond ourselves. And it has so constricted the love in his heart that he cannot rejoice in the mercy that God shows to anyone outside of his own tribe. And before we say that is so ridiculous of Jonah, we'd better consider our own hearts. Now, I know that most of us here are religious enough that we know better than to say, I hate it when God saves people. I know we won't do that. But I think that that attitude comes into us in very subtle forms. When we resent the fact that God blesses them in a way he didn't bless us. When God is not giving that person justice, when we want justice for them. We've got a lot of Jonah in us. And as sound as Jonah's theology is, what it lacks is the proper application. Jonah had theology without doxology. He had good theology. He had good truth. But he did not rejoice in it. So he could name what is true about God in verse 2. And not rejoice in it. Jonah is saying, I know that you're gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster and saying, I worship you for this. He says, and it is evil to me. The word translated gracious there is hanun. And it is used in the Bible only in reference to God. So I think what is being said there is that God's grace is so profound and so unique, it is only attributable to God. God is capable of a grace that no man is even capable of. God's word for merciful there that Jonah uses is rahum. Now, the reason I tell you that is because it's very, very closely linked to the Hebrew word rahem, which is the word for womb. And I think that there's an intentional word play there, which is very common in Hebrew, where he's saying and showing that God's mercy carries with it the idea of tender care and security and warm affections like a womb. He says that God is slow to anger. That doesn't mean that God is incapable of anger. God is a God of wrath. He's just and does show anger, as the Ninevites are going to find out in about 30 or 40 years. But it means he's slow to anger. He's not quick-tempered. He's not eager to pull the trigger. And he's abounding in steadfast love. The word used there is hesed. It means steadfast, loyal, covenant love. And God does not just have it. He abounds in it. And so what is your response to a God like that? Don't you worship a God like that? Don't you love a God like that? Don't you want everybody else to know a God like that? Before we quickly say yes, consider just how much of Jonah is in us. What happens when we are angry? What happens when we're angry with brothers or sisters or strangers is we are constricting the mercy of God so that we don't want it for them. And it may be a brother or a sister who was once close to you who hurts you. It may be the driver who doesn't know that in the passing lane you're supposed to go faster. You don't want the mercy of God for them. You want to call out fire and say, God, be angry, because they don't know it's the passing lane. But whatever the case may be, we constrict the mercy of God, and in those moments we want justice for them. Now, we still want mercy for us, but we want justice for them. And in that sense, we've become Jonah. And you see, we have no excuse. Jonah didn't have an excuse, but we have less of not having an excuse because we live on this side of the cross. We behold the beauty and the glory of God in the crucified Christ. Of all people in history who never have an excuse to want to constrict the mercy of God, it is those of us who have received the mercy of God through the crucified Messiah. Jonah doesn't want God to be this way. He doesn't want God to be this merciful, for God to be sovereign in His mercy so that He will say, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, Jonah. And if I choose to be merciful to the Ninevites and grant them repentance, then I'm going to do it. And we might be fine if God does that for Ninevites. But what if He does it for Iranians and Syrians and Egyptians and Americans and you and me? And this is what Jonah does not see. He doesn't see just how merciful God has been to him. God's mercy towards Jonah is remarkable, considering Jonah's actions and attitudes. As the other pastors have preached on this, Tim and Joe and Burris and now me, we've each said, if I was God, I'd say, that's it. I'm done with you. You're an intolerable jerk. But what does God do? God woos him. What is he doing in verse 4? God's asking him a question, not because God lacks in information, but because God wants to get to his heart. Jonah, do you do well to be angry? What's God doing there? God is being patient with him. He's wanting to get to his heart. He sees the sin and the yuckiness in Jonah's life. And instead of going, "You're awful," he says, "Jonah, let's look at your heart." It's Jonah's heart that God is after. So in that questioning, God is exposing Jonah's heart so that Jonah can repent. Just because he needs to repent. So brothers and sisters, are we aware of God's patience and mercy towards us? Are we able to trace God's kindness to us? Can we not see how God has used even our pain and our suffering to give us what we otherwise would not have owned? So I ask you, do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? Are you angry at your child? Are you angry at your parent? Are you angry at God? Do you do well in that? Do you do well to be envious or covetous? Do you do well to desire so much that thing that somebody else possesses? Whether it be a material thing or a way that the Lord has blessed them that He hasn't blessed you yet? Do you do well to be preoccupied with money and possessions? Has that been good for you? Do you do well to compromise God's standard of sexual morality? Has that been good for you to do that? Do you do well to not love your spouse the way you ought to love him or her? Has that worked out well for you? Do you do well to not honor your father and your mother as you ought? You see, the God who seeks to expose the sin in our hearts today is the God who loves us with a steadfast, loyal love so much that He would put His Son on a cross for us. God demonstrates His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When I was still angry, Christ died for me. When I was still envious, Christ died for me. When I was still covetous, Christ died for me. Because He came for sinners. He came for the undeserving, for you and for me. In Romans 3, Paul says that God is both just and the justifier. Meaning that when He nailed His Son to the cross, He poured out His wrath on His Son. He was just in that moment. But He was also the justifier, because in that moment, as He poured out His wrath upon His Son, He poured out His mercy upon you. He was the justifier. And so this God holds for you mercy if you will repent. Even the ignorant Ninevites, who knew so little about this God, concluded that we must repent because He's holy. And perhaps even this God, who is that holy and angry, perhaps He will forgive us. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to say, "Who knows?" We can take God at His word. Because the cross tells us that if you repent, He forgives. He did not nail His Son to the cross so that He could restrict His mercy to you, but so that He could pour it out on you. And so if you are here and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then turn to Him and believe. How has sin worked out for you? Has that gone well for you? Turn to Christ and believe. For those of you, I hope most of you, who know Christ, repentance isn't just something we do back then, but it's a daily discipline as we continue to wrestle with indwelling sin. Yes, we've been forgiven, we've been justified, but we still sin, and we still call out to God. We still turn away from sin, we still repent. And the minute we stop repenting, the minute our sin stops bothering us to the extent that we never repent, oh, brothers and sisters, we've failed to know the daily mercy of God poured out upon us. There's good news for those who repent. By God's grace, may He grant it to us. Let us pray. Now, Father God, as we come to You, we ask of You to give us what we do not deserve. We ask of You to give us mercy and grace. And we do this, Father, not on any merit of our own, but because we know that You are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Oh God, would You have mercy on Your people today? For judgment begins in the house of God. Grant us repentance, Father, that You might grant those outside of Your people today, that You might grant them repentance, that they may behold a church that is enlivened so marvelously by the Holy Spirit that they see us as faithful repenters, humble repenters. Now, just in the quietness of this moment, if you would take a moment to search your own heart by the help of God and confess whatever it is you need to confess to Him. He knows your heart. He wants your heart. Would you allow Him to do His work in you right now? Call upon Him. Let repentance begin here in this place with us.